All right, looks like most everybody's in here now. Open your Bibles to Romans 9. I mentioned in the message this morning, we're about to jump into the deep end of the pool. And I can tell you, having worked through Romans 9, 10, and 11 in times past, and having to intersect with it in countless times over the years, this is a huge challenge. It's a huge challenge for any minister. It's a huge challenge for a believer, because we're talking about the things of God, which Paul reminded us in chapter 8 of Romans, are in large measure beyond our comprehension, right? He is inscrutable as it regards our simple minds. But he has given us revelation of himself, and it's our charge to understand as best we can what he has revealed of himself. And in this text, It is, again, it's about as deep as you get into the things of God. Let me give you a quick review. We started already with the first three verses, and we looked at Paul's passion for the lost, but in particular, his passion for Israel. He never lost his love for Israel, though he was hated by the Jews and chastised by Judaizers throughout his ministry. He never lost his passion and his zeal that they would come to Christ, even though God himself providentially led him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He never deviated from his passion for his own people, Israel. And that's how he begins in verses 1 through 3. And then we looked at Israel itself. So we have this apostle Paul who's zealous for Israel because they are, as a nation, clearly under the judgment of God, having rejected the Messiah. And as a general consideration, individual Jews in Paul's life were rejecting the Messiah. And so he speaks of the Israelites, verse 4, and he defines them. And so he talks about Israel's promise, Israel's hope. He said these Israelites had, or to them belongs, the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the establishing of temple worship, and the promises. They are, he says in verse 5, our fathers. And from them, the Israelites, comes Christ according to the flesh. And he ends it with this benedictory praise, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. So he says, I love my people Israel. I want them to be saved. They are, he says, a peculiar people. And I don't mean that in the definition of odd. I mean, they are distinguished among people. And so, having said that, it begs the question then, what's wrong? If they are these people of promise, the people of God's own choosing, if to them belongs all this, then why are they separated from Christ? In verse 6, he says, it's not because the word of God failed. So the context is a lost Israel, a loved Israel, an Israel of promise. But yet it raises this obvious question, this question that still abides today. What happened to the promise? Because we look at Israel separated from Christ, separated from God. What happened to the promise? And Paul turns his attention to that by now saying, and we've studied this already, well, as you consider this, remember this, not all Israel is Israel. So when you think of Jews, Paul says, when I think of Jews as my kinsmen, I grieve for them and I consider, God, what about the promise you made to them? And as I consider that, Paul says, I have to remember that promise wasn't made to all of them. There are only some of them to whom God has made the promise. And the promise begins to rise in his consideration that we've looked at already. Verse 6, God didn't fail, and not all Jews are Jews. Verse 7, not all are the children that I speak of to whom belong the promise, because they're Abraham's descendants. But there's a smaller group through Isaac. Those descendants are named, that promise abides. So he's taking this giant umbrella of all Jews, and he's considering the faithfulness of God, and he says it didn't include all of them, not every child of Abraham. In fact, Abraham had two sons, Isaac, Ishmael, and Isaac becomes the son of promise, Ishmael, different scenario. And we looked at that, we spent a week looking at that, the distinction between Isaac as the child of promise and the promised seed, and Ishmael, who is rejected, not a child of the promise. And we considered Ishmael, rightly, historically, as the father of what we would acknowledge today as Muslims. We were challenged, I hope you were challenged, to acknowledge that, or to become aware that one in four of every person on the planet is a Muslim. So you have this vast swath of the descendants of Abraham who are clearly not saved, clearly not living in accord with the promise. And eventually we're going to have to pick them back up again because we can't just cast them off. But Paul's attention is over here on this branch of the descendants of Abraham. And he says it's upon that branch, Isaac's branch, that the promise rests. So he's wrestled us through the true identity of Israel. He's wrestled us through Isaac and Ishmael. And he has this sorrow for all of them. And he affirms that God is still faithful, that God is keeping his promise. But there's questions. The questions just hang in the air. But so that you can follow Paul's point, he's moving from my love for Israel to not all Israel is Israel, to the Isaac element of it. But now he's going to bend that. He's going to bend this argument off of Israel and put it on to God. God's faithfulness, he says, is considered to be in question. It's not in question. You got to follow Isaac, but you're going to have to think about God. You're going to have to think about God really carefully, or you're never going to be able to wrestle through what all of us at some point in our Christian life have to wrestle through. So this God, who is faithful to keep his promise despite all these evidences, becomes Paul's point. Verse 10. And not only this, it's a transition. You can hear it in the language. He's just said, Sarah will have a son. That's Isaac. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now that's one sentence. Verse 10 through 12 is one sentence. Then verse 13, he kind of adds a codicil to it, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. When we began our study of Romans and introduced it, Nathan and I, one of the things we kind of rallied around was what the history of the church had said, what great men and women of God had said about this book, the book that we call Romans. One of those observations was when you step into Romans, it's like you're standing on the edge of a canyon. It's so vast and so deep. And if that is true, you do not get closer to the edge than this. You are right on the edge of an incredible consideration of God and how this God works in and through the lives of his children in order that he would be found faithful to his promises. This truly is standing on the edge of that canyon. Abraham, we've already learned back in Romans chapter 4, was justified by faith. Let's look at that real quick. I'll try not to linger here for the sake of time and staying focused here, but it's important. Look at Romans 4:1. What are we going to say about Abraham? According to the flesh. Because if Abraham, verse 2, was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. In fact, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, then it's faith that gets credited as righteousness. Abraham, let's think about it, he says, it wasn't works, it was faith. Abraham justified by faith. Verse 9, is that blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? And there, the summary statement, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. It was faith. It was faith. The doctrine of justification by faith. Verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his descendants, which is what's captivated us now in chapter 9, that he would be the heir through the world of the world was not through law, but through faith. So Abraham justified by faith. These descendants to whom the promise abides, which we're now focusing on over in chapter 9, this is just a reminder, that's also going to be by faith. It's all by faith. Verse 16, for this reason, it's by faith. Verse 19, he did not become weak in faith. He believed the promise of God, verse 22, and therefore it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith is the foundation of this consideration of the people of God, beginning with Abraham. And that faith rested in a promise. Is everybody keeping up with me here? Abraham's faith is what mattered. The faith of the descendants is what will matter. And that faith rests in a promise. So as he considered the promise, Paul writes, his faith did not waver. He knew the one who made the promise was true. So faith, you're a Christian this morning listening to me, you're a Christian by faith, if you are a Christian, you're a Christian by faith, by your exercise of faith, you actually believe, Abraham actually believed, but that exercise of faith, listen carefully, is not the ground of your hope. Now I want to say that again. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian by faith. You exercise faith. You believed in the promise of God. And you need to be reminded as a maturing believer that that faith by which you were justified is not the ground of your hope. That faith rests in something. Do you see what I mean by the ground? That faith is planted, placed in something. It's placed in the theme of Romans 4. And that it's placed in the promise of God. So when you think of Christianity, we just think of faith. We talk of faith. We're justified by faith, not by works. It's all about faith. And you can easily sometimes lose sight of the fact that that faith doesn't save you. God saves you. Your faith then rests, stands on that foundation, the foundation of the promise of God, the realized promise of God in Christ. We'll get to that in a minute. But just understand, faith, we can become all about faith. To the degree that we actually are immature. You got to grow to the point that you understand that faith is not the ground of my hope. The ground of my hope is what that faith is in. It's grounded in Christ. It's grounded in God. It's grounded in the promises of God. So when you think of Christianity in terms of faith only, the Bible's going to challenge you to drive deeper than that. And that's what Paul's doing to us here. All through Romans, he's driving you deeper to make sure you don't just stop and say, I'm saved by faith. I'm saved by faith in Christ. I'm saved by faith in Christ, who is the realization of the promise of God. That's the ground of my hope. That's the strong place, the stable place. All right? So everybody's following that. The cross then, which is the emblem of the realized promise of God, right? Jesus himself would say, I am, concerning the promises of God, I am the yes and the no. I am the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. Everything is amen in me, the writer of Hebrews says of Jesus. Christians think of faith. Then we go to the cross. We say, that's it. Here's my faith. It's not the ground of my hope. That's the ground of my hope. And I was staggered some 20 years ago now, listening to Dr. R.C. Sproul at a conference. Got to see him once live, and once he preached to us on a video screen because he just wasn't healthy enough to make the trip. But it shocked me when he said, If all you do in your Christianity is go back to the cross, you still haven't gone back far enough. Because that cross rests in something. And as Christians, we tend to just stop at faith. He wants to drive us. God wants to drive us to faith in Christ. That's real faith. That faith in Christ rests at the cross. And that cross is planted into something. What's under the cross? What holds the cross up? The promises of God. So Dr. Sproul challenged me, and I suspect most other men in the room, to say, if you just in your Christianity go back to the cross, you didn't go back far enough. You got to go back to the promise of God in which the cross stands. Christ came and died on the cross because of the promises of God. He's fulfilling the promises of God. So the deep things of Christian thinking, to which we are standing on the very edge of, forces you to go past faith to the ground of faith, past the cross to the ground the cross stands in. That's where Paul's taking us. You better hold on, because it's deep. So if you go back to Romans 4 again, or if you're still there and look at verse 16, you'll see again, by way of reminder, it's by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that. Faith, grace, so that. Grounded in what? The promise. The promise is guaranteed to the descendants, those who are of faith, and in that way Abraham's the father of us all. So Paul has been doing this all along. I'm just trying to set us up for it, because he's about to do it in a way that's a little challenging. So back over to Romans 9. We've got Abraham here in the text. It's obvious that he's there. We've got the descendants of Abraham, and we've already carved off Ishmael as we consider Israel. And now we arrive at Isaac, who marries Rebekah. And Rebekah has twins. While she's pregnant, this text teaches us, and we could study it more deeply if we wanted to take the time. While they were not yet born, verse 11, God spoke to her and said, the older will serve the younger. That's bizarre. That's shocking. That's not as it should be, because Rebekah would understand, Isaac would understand, every Jew would understand, most ancient peoples would understand. These kind of rights, these kind of promises belong to the oldest. Already, we've been shocked that Ishmael would be pushed aside. Now, we can accept that. We're good with that. Hagar was involved. Okay, we're with you now. Abraham, Sarah, now she's got twins. What are you doing? You're switching things up. The whole point is God is staggering. And this is Old Testament. Staggering the way you think. Why? Well, first of all, because he can. Secondly, it's in accord with his word. He spoke it. That's what it says. He spoke it. And then verse 10, you have a so that. Do you see it? We've taught you this. We've been reminding ourselves of this all the way through this book. All the way through Paul's letters, really. You look for those so that's, and that's where he's going to put your feet down. Don't get lost in all the detail. Get to the so that. So Isaac married Rebekah. Rebekah's pregnant with twins. Before they are born, before they do anything, something happened. And here's the phrase, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, I'm reading the NASB this morning. Yours may say something slightly different. So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Whatever is said before that about the twins, whatever said after that about the twins, the older will serve the younger, rests in that statement. That statement is the captivating statement. That statement is the deep cavern, the edge of which we stand. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. God's purpose is the reason for all this understanding of Israel. It rests in a purpose. But here it's called, notice, a purpose according to choice. Your word His in your Bible is probably italicized. Mine is. My verse says God's purpose according to His choice, but actually it only says God's purpose according to choice. Choice, you might have a Bible, an obscure translation, that doesn't say choice but says election. All of this is happening now with Isaac and Rebekah, and then with Jacob and Esau. All of this has a foundation, is revealing something of the faithfulness of God, which is really the question. Has God not been faithful? Oh, He's been faithful. Now let me introduce you to an understanding of Him that nobody's comfortable with. It's this understanding that He makes the choice. That's what this is saying. There is a purpose in accord with a choice. Now, reading that in the English is a little bit confounded, and I won't dwell on this too long. But that phrase, a purpose according to choice, is the same Greek grammar that you find in Romans chapter 11. So turn over there for a minute because it's important. And look at verse 21. Your Bible says something like this. My Bible says, if God did not spare the natural branches. Do you have that in your Bible? Natural branches. If you were to read that in the Greek, you would be reading the same sentence structure as we're reading over here when it says God's purpose according to choice. What this would say, if the translators translated it consistently, this would say, it wouldn't say natural branches, it would say branches according to nature. All right, so this is why this is important. If I read God's purpose according to His choice, and I know that's the same grammar as branches according to nature, and over here in chapter 11, for good reasons, they called that natural branches. Do you see it? Natural branches, not branches according to nature, natural branches. Then I could and would suggest that here, to understand what Paul's saying, instead of purposes according to choice, it's actually choice purposes. Or, better word, purpose according to election is actually electing purpose. That's what he's saying. That's the point he's making. Now, don't get bogged down here, but it's important to kind of keep pressing this down to what is Paul talking about. This idea of not Ishmael but Isaac, not Esau but Jacob, he's driving us to a God who is faithful to His promises. Not all Israel is Israel. And there is something happening here. And by now we're looking at generations and we're saying, what's happening here? Is this the choices that people make? No. This is the choice that God makes. All of this is happening in accord with purpose. So watch. Choice, when we bring that back to the front, choice purpose, electing purpose, it helps us to understand that, watch, he is not saying God has a purpose that accords with His choices. He's not saying that. He's saying God makes choices that accord with His purpose. Now, I had to work at that you get it. We could do it really technically, but just I hope you'll accept it to this point to say what that verse is saying, what that phrase is saying, is that God has electing purposes. He elects or makes choices in accord with His purposes. The verse in English seems to say the opposite of that. That's my little bit of work to help you see that that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is choices made because of His purpose, not purposing according to His choice. Now, here's why we know that's not true without getting too deep into it. God doesn't establish His purpose based on choices that He's making, because that would mean that He, what? Changes. Well, I had a purpose and I made a choice and, oh, golly, that didn't work out so well. Let's try this one over here. I'll make a different. See what I'm saying? His purpose would be moving around. His purpose never moves. We know that. All right. So that's why we say There's a purpose, and the choices that God makes never deviate from that purpose, ever. It's not possible, because if He did, He would Himself be changing. All right, enough of that, because we really want to get to the heart of this. God's purpose, now let's read the sentence with me. God's electing purpose would stand. If we take those words, condense them down to what I've tried to help you to see, look at it again. This happened as it regarded these twins, and it happened so that God's electing purpose would stand. That's the heart of His point. Again, everything that comes below it is to introduce it. Everything that comes after it is to speak back to it. His point is what? God's electing purpose must stand. That purpose of God is immovable. It's fixed. It cannot change. It's just another way of picturing what we try to get our head around of a God who is absolutely immutable, unchanging, and sovereign. It's big God territory. God's purpose will stand. Watch. And He'll see to it by the choices that He makes. That's it. God's electing purpose, fixed, will stand absolutely. And that will guide, or is the reason behind, every choice He makes. So now we've got these twins in a womb who've done nothing. I mean, at least give them a 50-50 deal. But the appropriate thing would be to put Esau first as it regards this promise. That's just how it works. God steps in and says, if I put Esau first, the way you expect me to put Esau first, the way civilizations have intended to put Esau first, then it would not be in accord with the purpose that is already established. Therefore, surprising as it is to you, beginning with Rebekah, I've got to make a different choice. I have to make the choice of Jacob instead of Esau, because that's the choice that is consistent with my purpose. And my purpose has already been fixed. Can't change it. You seeing this? All right. So we're coming at this from God's perspective, not from man's perspective of picky choosy, which we don't like. None of us like it. We want a picky choosy. But first, you got to understand God. So it's not His watch. It's not His choice that stands. That's not what the sentence says. It's His purpose that stands. And the choice is what aligns with that. If you go to Romans 8:28, you have the same language. You know this verse. This is our, "Oh Lord, I'm in trouble" verse. And in the midst of the trouble, we remind ourselves of God. We know that God. Now watch what God's doing. He's causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called, look, according to His purpose. Paul's already driven us into this deep water. And what lies at the bottom of that sea is the purpose of God. And in this case, a calling took place of those saints to which he's writing, those who are called. A calling took place, and Paul says that's a huge thing. The calling of God is huge, but it's not the main thing. God's calling is driven, motivated, grounded by His purpose. So we got this big God picture who's making choices. We say, well, He makes choices because He's God. Well, He is God, but He also makes choices according to His revelation to us that accord with His purposes. He can't make any other choice. There is a sense, listen carefully, big God picture here for you. There is a sense of a God that is so big, so immutable, so unchanging, so certain that He binds Himself to His purpose. He's bound to His intention. Because to alter His intention would deny that He was God. So the purpose is this deep well down here that Paul wants to drive you to. He already took us there in Romans 8:28. Here he is again in Romans 9:10. This deep purpose from which God makes choices, from which God calls. So this calling of God, a huge thing for us, the calling of God, the effectual call, the Reformed tradition would call it. The call's not the big deal. The purpose is the big deal. That's what Paul is saying. And some of you are starting to see this. If you've taken any systematic theology, you're starting to put this together in your head, because what we've really landed at is the order of salvation. Ordo salutis, it's called in Latin. Now, some of you haven't been introduced to this, so I brought it with me today. This is the Reformed or Calvinistic tradition as it regards an order of salvation. I don't have time to unpack this, but I got to get enough of it unpacked that you understand this deep water we're in. So when a person is saved, we speak of being saved. Ordinarily, we're actually talking about, theologically, our justification. The moment at which, by faith, I believed and therefore was justified, right? I'm justified by faith. So that's really typically our beginning point of Christianity and our understanding, is that's when I was saved. But the Bible has a different picture than that. It's not that simplistic. Now, the Bible starts over here with a thing we call unconditional election. The electing, that's what we're in Romans 9. The electing purpose is where it all began. God has purposed to choose some. Then, in time, that was before time, in time, He sent His Son to pay the price for those He purposed in election to save. And His Son dies on a cross and provides the atonement, the payment to God, due for the sins of all who He before time elected. All right? Now, that's before time, that's in time, but that's in time past. In time present, as it regards anybody listening to me as a Christian, God called you. All right? He already had a purpose. He paid the price, and now in time, He calls you. How does He call you? Through the... Thank you. Amen. He calls you through the gospel. The gospel is declared, by which no one will believe, without which no one will believe. The gospel goes out somewhere or another. It fell on you and fell on you and fell on you, and you heard it, and you thought about it, and you heard it again, you thought about it. Sooner or later, that call produced something in you. That gospel message that Paul has already taught us, that gospel that has the power in it to save, arrived on your ear and in your heart effectively. It affected you. And so we often call that the effectual call. There might have been a lot of sermons went before it, but there was that message that finally penetrated and affected you. And the effect that it had is it regenerated you. It changed your heart. And now from a changed heart, a heart that was cold and hard and an enemy of God, it is now open, alive, receptive to the things of God. The gospel has produced that power, and from that changed heart, you are converted by the gift of faith and repentance. Both of which, should we build the case today, we won't, but have built already in Romans, are gifts of God. Having purposed and provided, the message goes out and affects the hearer by changing their heart. What does that look like? What does that feel like? Because now you're engaged. It looks like faith and repentance. It looks like the sorrow and grieving over the reality of your sin and the confident hope that lies if I'll only, what? Believe. And when you do that, God and man are involved in this, because you must actually do those two things. Then you're justified. And that's about as far as we ever get as Christians. Coming the other way is, I was justified. The whole point of this, the whole point of biblical theology like this, is to help you to see that while that is true, and that is, it's fine to say I was saved and mean by that the day I was justified, but it's not true to say that's all there is to it. Because all of that preceded that. All right? That's why I said earlier, the ground of your justification is faith, but that's not enough. That faith rests in what? All of that. All of that. And that's why R.C. Sproul said, don't stop right there. Because something happened before that. Into which the cross was planted. And what was that? The electing purpose of God. Which is where we are in Romans 9. Now, what happens after justification? We're sanctified. Again, you'll notice God alone can justify. We, in reaction to what God alone could do, respond in faith and repentance. He alone can say, as the judge of all, you are forgiven. Now, God and man together engage in the process of sanctification. This is working out our salvation. And ultimately, it ends in glorification. Now, this is called, I've got to watch my time, this is called the Reformed order of salvation, because in the Reformed tradition, what this starts always ends that way. There's no way to break off this line. Because it's what God, what? Intended to do. And you can't stop what God intends to do. What God intends to do, He will do. All other traditions have a deviating path determined by what you do. The Reformed tradition, the gospel tradition says, I got to do some things. But the doing of the thing isn't the thing. The thing is what God did. And what God does, I can't undo. And what God does, I can't help but do in response to. That's this. Now, go back to our text. Abraham's faith, I'll just keep that up there, was ground in a promise made by God to him. Paul is now saying, but it doesn't look like that promise worked out. And his answer is because you don't understand God and you stop too soon. You can't stop at the promise made to Abraham. That promise was made in accord with a greater purpose. That's where you got to get to if you're going to understand this. And that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. So now, driving deeper, he's driven us to the purpose. He's helping us to see, you need to see the electing purpose of God or you're not going to understand what happened to Israel. And for that matter, you're not going to understand what happened to you. It is the call that accords with purpose there in Romans 8:28. The call, this, that's way deeper than this. That's deeper going backwards. But that wasn't it either. It wasn't in accord with this electing purpose. He keeps pushing you back to the electing purpose. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. You have to hurry. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 9. God, that's in verse 8, the power of God has saved us and called us. We've already talked about those two, the justification and the calling. Called us with a holy calling. Look. Not according to works, but according to what? There it is again. According to His purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Friend, it doesn't matter if you start with your version of salvation, a more theological word like justification. It doesn't matter if you back up to regeneration. You can back up to before regeneration to the calling. You can back all the way up to the cross. And even before the cross, you might include, as Paul does in Romans 8, your predestination. You've got to keep going back to God's electing purpose. That's the ground of it all. That is where everything began. And Paul does it again and again and again. You are saved in accord with the purpose of God. In other words, you are saved because He purposed that you would be. You are saved because He determined that you would be saved. And then when we get next week back to Jacob and Esau, and we look at Esau's rejection, we face the tougher side of the coin. Esau was rejected because it was God's purpose to reject him. That's why he was rejected. He wasn't rejected for anything he did. He's already told us that. He hadn't done anything. So, purpose. I hope you're hearing this because it's right out of the Bible. The purpose of God. Here, by the way, you're opened up into some understanding of this purpose. Notice, it's an eternal purpose. You got to read these sentences carefully. Look at it again. I'm in verse 9 of 2 Timothy. He saved us. He called us. It was a holy calling. It was not in accord with works, but according to His purpose from all eternity. Skip all the other adverbs and adjectives. It's a purpose from all eternity. This purpose is an eternal purpose. It happened before time. Ephesians 1, you can go read about it. Before time, He purposed. So first of all, it's an eternal purpose. But secondly, it's a purpose in Christ Jesus. His purpose granted in Christ Jesus. That word Christ Jesus is important. He doesn't say it's granted in Jesus. It's granted in Christ Jesus. It's granted in the Messiah. It's granted in the deliverer. It's granted in the cross. What is this eternal purpose? What is this purpose of God? It's an eternal purpose granted in the cross. Which means, watch, the cross wasn't a choice He made because the first plan didn't work. The cross is consistent with His purpose from all time. It was always His purpose that His Son would die. Always. That's all packed into this. All right. An eternal purpose. It's a messianic purpose. It's a grace purpose. That it would be by grace. It can only be by grace. And number 3 goes with number 4. It means it can't be of works. So listen, Christian. The work of Christ at the cross accorded with the eternal purpose of God. The cross is planted in that purpose. Grace, therefore, afforded through the cross, is planted in that purpose. And we do have to look at Ephesians 1. Look at verse 11 real quick. Ephesians chapter 1. Also, verse 11, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose. It's just so clear that if you want to get to the root of all of God's plan for humanity that flows right through Israel, you've got to start with God. And He had a purpose in all of it. In all of it. We've already seen that justification accords with His purpose. Regeneration accords with His purpose. The calling accords with His purpose. The cross accords with His purpose. Now, predestination, which came before the cross, accords with His purpose. Everything concerning your life must resolve and accord with God's purpose. And here we learn more about this purpose. Look, a purpose that works all things. You want a big God picture? Then you need a picture of a sovereign God who controls all things. All things. The same all things that are working together for good in Romans 8:28. It's all things. All things. Pandemics. All of it. Economy shaky. All of it. Your sick baby. The baby you lost. The child you adopted. The wife you married. The wife that divorced you. All of it. All works. All works under the sovereign hand of God and always working in accord with what? His purpose. A purpose before time. That all things would work this way. It's a giant God picture that Paul gives us. And it's a purpose. Notice here, this is so important. A purpose made after the counsel of His own will. He didn't talk to anybody but Himself. So this idea that some of our Christian brothers have, I call them Christian brothers without apology, this Arminian idea that God's purpose is in accord with my choice, is just unbiblical. Listen, His purpose is not even in accord with His choice. His choice is in accord with His purpose. Do you imagine the arrogance of any human being claiming to be a Christian, and albeit might be a Christian, claiming that it was their will that determined the purpose of God? When God says His own will doesn't determine His purpose. His purpose determines His choices and His actions. And He doesn't speak to anybody about that. Didn't talk to anybody about that except Himself. And that means there was 3 of them there. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had a council with themselves. And they established a purpose. And friends, that's still playing out and will play out until it resolves to end according to His purpose. I'm out of time, but let me just capture this far and we'll pick up here next week. You must understand the God who is the worker of all things, who always works in accord with the purpose that He determined before time. And having willed these things, having purposed them, or as the Reformers would teach you, having decreed that they be so, everything acts in accord with that. Everything. He cannot deny Himself. Remember Paul says that? He cannot deny Himself. What does that mean? It means He can't go against His purpose. He can't. So if you're a believer and you become unfaithful, the Bible says He'll still be faithful if you're a believer, because He can't deny Himself. And even though Israel was unfaithful and appears to be cast off, He has a purpose for them and He will not deny it. And while it can seem obscure and distant and even foreign to those of us who are Gentiles, it is absolutely critical that you understand God from that perspective. We have this horrible, damnable notion that the purposes of God, the works of God, turn on our will. We pray that way. We often worship that way. And I'm just telling you, Christians, that's catastrophic to your faith. So whose choice was it? Beep, 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 beep. It was His choice. And before we talk about you and me, we're talking about who? We're talking about Jacob and Esau. And God made a choice. And you can say He made it because He's God. That's good. But it's way better to say He made it because it was the only choice He could make. Because it was consistent with His purpose. Next week we'll talk about maybe a little better what is His purpose. I'll give you just a snapshot. We already talked about it this morning. His purpose aligns, or I should say our purpose aligns with His purpose. That's His purpose for saving us. And what is really the purpose of your life and my life? To bring glory to God. What was His purpose from which everything has happened that has happened? He purposed to bring glory to Himself. That's it. But there's more to say. Come back next week. You're dismissed.